thank you for the fullness of this day. We thank you for the opportunities of this day, and we pray as that we go through the day that we would be strengthened by your word, that we would avail ourselves in full faith of the bread that is broken before us throughout this worship service. We pray that we would enjoy the communion of the saints, and that we would be strengthened in the love and the bond of the Holy Catholic Church. We pray, Lord, that as we do go through this day in fellowship and in ministry, that we would be able to bear fruit, which we know, Lord, this is what you really seek when you come among your people, is the increase of the work that you've done. Help us not to return to you the seed, the talent itself, but that we should seek throughout the day, throughout the week, and throughout our lives to be continually giving back to you the increase of what you've done in us. And, Lord, we lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. This is very interesting chapter because we have, for the first time, come to the place in the narrative where Nebuchadnezzar is not there. He has died, as history tells us, of old age, a ripe old age. I think we have, I prefer the evidence that when Nebuchadnezzar died, he was a believer, that he had converted and regenerated. There is evidence there of that. There's a wrangling about his language in that towards the end of his life, he's still talking in terms of the spirit of the gods and things of that sort. But I sort of look at him in the same way that I look at Naaman, the Syrian, who had come for healing of Elisha, and Elisha had given it to him, and then he makes a declaration on behalf of Jehovah, and he even says, you know, when I go back to the temple of our gods. And I think when he's speaking here, he's not looking at his gods as being something he believes in, but as being the convention of his system. And you need to understand that those gods were totally a convention of the system. We don't really realize how that works these days, because we have such a separation of state and religion that we don't understand how intricately just the structure of the religion laid upon their state to such a degree that it was inextricable. I mean, it didn't matter whether you became a worshiper of Jehovah or not. You couldn't get rid of that system in that time without the whole thing just falling apart. It was too much a part of it. And the ceremonies and so forth that go along with it, because the state was it was a parallel representation of the economy of the place of the gods, the heavenly place of the gods, and so forth. So, you know, I think it would have been a little too much to expect a complete renovation of the state in those days. They were stuck in a situation that they really couldn't do anything about. I do believe that, and Nebuchadnezzar probably had a very limited view of God throughout his life. But there still seems to be good evidence that he was regenerated. But I won't die for that view. You know, I mean, if a person wants to argue the view that Nebuchadnezzar could not have become a Christian because of some of the things that he said, then that's fine, and that's one of those things we like to speculate about. Because the point of the book of Daniel is not Nebuchadnezzar anyway. And the point of the book of Daniel is God. God is the theme of this. God's glory, God's reign, God's setting up kings, God's putting down kings. And as we're going to see here, not only does God raise up and put down kings, as we saw in the last chapter, but in this chapter we see he raises up and puts down kingdoms. He transfers kingdoms. He doesn't just deal in kings and princes and magistrates. He deals in the whole kingdoms. And I hope you see where we're going in the narrative. We start out with God dealing with the individual, in the individual's heart, then the heart of magistracy and the king and their privileges and powers, and now the whole kingdom itself. Where's God heading in all of this to prove His rule? The world. The world is the end result of the whole thing. And that's why this narrative continues to pick up and become wider and wider spread as it goes along, because He's showing His control, His rule, His origination, and His ending of whole kingdoms, and ultimately He is going to demonstrate His rule over the whole world. And this is the chapter where He basically transfers the kingdom that was begun by Nebuchadnezzar out of the hands of the Babylonians and into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And this takes place in the days of Belshazzar. Chapter 5 opens up with Belshazzar, the grandson. He's actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He is represented as son of Nebuchadnezzar, but that's rather generic. We know that, you could call somebody son of so-and-so, even though that person is just like Jesus being called son of David, basically, if you want to get right down to it. Jesus wasn't the direct son of David, as we well know, and that would have been a real stretch to even make that work. Nebuchadnezzar, his son, who actually takes over, is a king not mentioned in the Bible by the name of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus' son is Belshazzar. And what we see with Belshazzar and Nabonidus, and remember that Nebuchadnezzar lived to be very old. And so when he finally died, Nabonidus, when he took over, was already getting on up there. All right. And so more than likely, and this was commonly done in Assyrian history, there's a co-regency taking place. Whenever a king in Assyria, in Media, and in Persia, their common practice for passing the throne from one generation to the next was to apprentice the oldest son as king while they were king, so that they ruled together. And this ruling was very effectual, too. We'll see that when we pass over from Mount Belshazzar to Darius the Mede. Darius the Mede is co-regencing with his father, too. And his father is Ahasuerus. So these co-regencies take place often, and they really vex historians all the time, because historians are trying too often to lay out these king chronologies one at a time, and so often they're really jutting into one another. There's so much co-regency going on, and it's difficult to keep your chronology straight there unless you can find out exactly in what year the king, the son of the last king, began his co-regency with him. We actually see some of this going on in Judea and in Israel, particularly in Judea in the house of David, where there's co-regency taking place between fathers and sons. So this is not an uncommon thing to do. In fact, it's really a very wise thing to do. If you're going to train a king, let him do some practice at it. And let him do some real practice at it. Because understand, when these kings did co-regent, they had real power. They were given real power over their territory. They were given all the power of the emperor over that territory that they were in. And this is Belshazzar. Belshazzar is proving his, great power and everything with all of his officers and everything, calling them together into a great feast. And we don't know whether this is a religious bacchanalia feast or anything, but it's very often that in Assyriology, most of the great long feasts involved an incredible amount of drinking. This is not at all uncommon. It seems to be their way of their way of getting in touch with the gods. Drunkenness was considered one of those ways of crossing out of the material world and into the spiritual world, like dreams and insanity and being a woman and things like that. I mean, there's so many ways to come out of the physical world, and usually it's identified by the patriarchal cultures of that day as not thinking straight. You know, that means you're in another world. All right. I know I'm getting all kinds of looks right now, but you probably hear a lot these days that women are more spiritual than men, are more naturally spiritual than men. That's a very ancient idea. In Greek culture, the Delphi oracles were always women, because only they could get in touch with the most ancient of the Greek gods or the Titans, and so they were the only ones who had that ability to do it. They were not rational. Therefore, being not rational, they were spiritual. Okay, that put women on the same plane as insane people. A person who is insane most naturally is in touch with the gods, or a person who's asleep. Okay, all of these kind of things are out of a propositional world and into a non-propositional world, a skeptical world. By the way, I mean, you know, this is very interesting in any kind of a discussion with people who are dealing with the mythopoeic mind, the mind of man and myth. That they had not a clue of the skeptical mind whatsoever that we know, you know, where we are analyzing things propositionally. But the very fact that they distinguish between a propositional point of view and a non-propositional point of view points to the fact that they very much understood the skeptical mind. And I'm way beyond where I'm supposed to be at this point, so let's just knock it off and get back before I've got my foot thoroughly in my mouth. Okay. So I'm just telling you this. I didn't make this up, okay? I'm the messenger. All right. In the course of this feast that's taking place, Belshazzar orders that the vessels of the temple be brought in and that they're going to drink out of these vessels. Now, you need to understand what these vessels are. They were made... or at least at some point, whether it was these actual ones, they were originally instituted in the book of Exodus. Exodus 25 and Exodus 37 is where we have various trappings of the tabernacle being made for the purpose of sacrifices and for sacramental purposes. And among these things, the vessels of the temples, or as in Exodus 25:29, the flagons and the bowls, and the vessels, these are made for pouring drink offerings. That's their purpose. They're made for the drink offerings. The drink offerings always accompany grain and food offerings. But they're also a supplement of the burnt sacrifice. And about the best way I can give it to you is this, is that you have your sin offerings. But proceeding from the sin offerings are, and that is completely destroyed on the altar. But proceeding from that are supplemental, actually I should say they're really sacramental offerings that the worshiper comes to participate in. So in other words, they're coming to have fellowship with God while, you know, at the same time that their sin is being taken care of. And actually this happened every Sabbath. Every Sabbath worship service, this took place. You bring a sin offering, and along with that, you have these more sacramental offerings that take place where you're actually having fellowship with God during these times. You're sitting down and eating and drinking with Him and so forth. These would be the usages of some of these vessels. They're a very holy usage. And I think that... That probably was not unknown generally in the Middle East, because Middle Eastern people in ancient times very much were constantly studying each other's religions and cult practices. And I just don't really think, in reading this first section that Belshazzar was unaware of what he was doing when he took these vessels and decided to drink out of them in the context of his idolatry. But, you know, a regular bacchanalia in Assyria would have been bad enough. But this one, so to speak, really gets God's attention, because they are using the vessels of the temple, which are dedicated for this sacramental purposes, so that the people of God can enjoy fellowship with Him. And because of this, the handwriting takes place. The kings and the lords and his wives and his concubines drank from these vessels. And in drinking from these vessels, they praised gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now, that doesn't mean that they're centering in on the elements themselves. This is kind of a pejorative phrase here. Basically, what Daniel is telling us is that the gods that they are worshiping are elemental gods. They are just stuff made of material, about as close to God as they are as some dead piece of material, some dead element. But that this gets the attention, and I'm really speaking anthropomorphically here, so don't take me too seriously, but this gets the attention of the one true God. Because immediately, we're going to see in a minute, immediately a hand appears. All right. Now, get the picture here. The picture is they are using the sacred vessels of the temple in order to enjoy their ceremonial, orgiastic, if you will, rites that they do in their particular festivals. And, I just want to make sure you understand, this is not a wine tasting we're talking about here, okay? This is far beyond that, and far beyond anything we can really get up here and talk about. Because look who's involved: the king, the lords, the wives, the concubines. This is a mixed company, and, under drunkenness, anything can happen. I hope you can get some kind of an idea of what a profanation this is to the vessels. All right. Now, I know we don't exalt vessels these days, because God doesn't have any vessels here that these things right here have no particular value, because God has not set them apart. Man can't set them apart. I know that certain Catholics and Anglicans and so forth will set apart things like crosses and incense burners and things of this sort. But human beings have no power to make something sacred. All right. Only God has the power to set something apart. And so, unless His Word backs up such a thing, it can't be done. But in the Old Testament days, God did. He definitely took material objects and said, this is holy, this is sacred, this is set apart, it's sanctified. And when it was, it was. All right? And since He had set apart these vessels, they were sacred. Their usage had to be to Him, and they had to be to His glory. And they could not be to any other glory. They could not be to any other gods or any other purposes than His. And so you need to make sure that you understand that this was a very serious thing that was being done. And this is the sin that brings God to Babylon. There is a sense in all of this in which we can understand, we can sort of back up and understand 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to make too much out of that, but there is a sense in which we can come to an understanding of what this means by looking at what's being done here. these vessels which are set apart for sacrificial purposes, for purposes of the blessings of God upon His people, are now being misused for other things. And I think it's not saying too much that if you come to the Lord's table without that dependence upon the works of grace to be done upon you, then you are coming there with a false god in mind. It might just be you. It may be your own autonomy. It may be that you don't really feel like you need God, but you must come to the table with faith and with a sense of your great need of the graces that God is bringing there. Otherwise, you are mixing other blood in it, so to speak, yours, or another sacrifice, or you are committing yourself to some other god. There is a sense in which we can look at that profanation in that way. If one does not drink from the cup in order to receive the grace of Christ, then you're drinking to another god and not Christ. And this is the profanation of the blood. It's essentially the same as mingling one's own blood in with the blood of Christ. I don't talk about these things on a physical level. I'm talking about what you're doing in your head. And that's one of the things that God pays attention to when you begin to do those things. There's one other issue here I'd love to get into, and that is the relationship between Belshazzar's feast here and Revelation 17's mystery Babylon. Here we see a woman who's arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. I see a lot of Daniel in the book of Revelation, and a lot of pulling from the book of Daniel. In some ways, I sort of see the book of Revelation as a continuation or an opening of the seals of Daniel, a kind of completion of the picture. Daniel is writing to a period of time way in advance of Messiah. Revelation, John is writing to the period as it's unfolding. And in this, he sees a Babylon here, which more than likely, and I think what fits the description best, is that the Babylon he sees is Jerusalem, the great irony. And what he's looking at here is the very thing that is to come out of the old Babylon has itself become Babylon. And notice that in her hand is a cup, a vessel filled with abominations, and a golden vessel that's filled with abominations and impurities. I won't go any further with that. You can talk with me about interpretations on that anytime you want to, but I'd like to. That's a whole different subject. All right. What this whole issue really boils down to is this, is who is the God of Babylon? Now, men have their ideas on it, and their ideas are strong within them, so strong that they become an integral part of their system. But this doesn't stop God. It doesn't matter that the imaginations of men twist against the truth of God. He still very much can come into their bastion and prove himself. And we read in Isaiah 54:5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Exodus 9, Moses says, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord." He's speaking to Pharaoh here. "The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." This is his purpose in speaking to the king of Egypt here. You need to have it proven to you in the sight of Ra and Osiris and all of these gods, goddesses, and cults that make up your system, that this is false, it is dead, and that your king is God as well. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. He doesn't just own the real estate, but he also owns the tenants as well. This is what makes a kingdom. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and the king and his kingdom rules over all. Now, we're speaking Old Testament here. So already his claim to kingdom pre-exists the coming of the kingdom of Christ. He has always claimed that his kingdom ruled. There's never been a time when he didn't see himself as ruling over all of the affairs of men. We have a tendency in reading the Old Testament to begin to see God as restricting himself completely to Israel in the affairs of Israel. But you need to understand that Israel is just a tool for his overall ruling of the earth, always has been. God never has seen his rule as confined to one nation. In fact, he continually is teaching the Israelites throughout the Old Testament, that's not the case. I don't care what the rest of the nations say. They may say that their gods only rule over their cities, or their gods only rule over their territories, but not me. Not me. And time and time again, he proves that he is the God not just of Israel, but of the world. And he's doing it in a really, really specific way here in the book of Daniel. So as soon as this takes place, immediately the fingers of a human hand appear. Immediately. It's as if this drinking from the vessels has, in a sense, called God to this place. And I don't in any way mean that God is affected by any human causes or anything, but that it is as a result of this that the... It's interesting to me how many of the Assyriological scholars will get into these words and will say, this has to be connected to this word in Persian or that word in Chaldee or this one in the Syriac or whatever. If that were true, why was it that nobody there could understand the words? They all spoke in these languages. They all very much knew these languages. There is similarity to these in their languages, but they're subtle enough to where their meaning is hidden. In other words, they can't put a definition on these words. And that's so much so that nobody in the court of Belshazzar can. He calls them all in and wants to know what these words mean, and nobody can give the explanation of them. He's very desperate about getting it, too. When we read about Belshazzar here, we see here's a man who is in stark terror when he sees the hand scratching in the plaster. He's in stark terror. His knees are knocking. You know, that when you get to the point of terror when your knees are knocking, you have come to your extremities here. In other words, he knew that an act of God was taking place, and he knew that he had been caught in the act. Whatever he felt like he was doing when he decided to bring in the vessels and drink from them, he is a man now who has been caught. He's got his hand in the cookie jar, and he's been caught by God doing evil in his sight. This suggests to me even more strongly that Belshazzar knew exactly what he was doing when he brought those vessels in. He was challenging God. He was vaunting himself above God. He may have forgotten, as we'll see, the lessons of Nebuchadnezzar, but he was not unaware of what he was doing here. The wise men, the Chaldeans, the magicians, and so forth, foiled again. How many times do we find these guys unable to answer the question? What does this mean? I don't know. What does this mean? I don't know. What does this mean? These guys are supposed to know. It's their job to know. It's what they're trained to do. And time again, God speaks and they cannot understand. There's a point here. There is a point. The wisdom of man cannot understand the things of God. Cannot. His man must be brought in. And it's the queen who reminds Belshazzar that Daniel is present. There are certain commentators who believe that this queen is a dowager queen. I'm not so sure that there's anything settled on this, but she seems there seems to be something in the language that she is not a young queen, that she is not a young ruling queen, but that she has a title more similar to a mother queen. She may very well have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, still alive, or Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. I don't know. Just present that to you as one of the possibilities here. But she does know Nebuchadnezzar, right? Whether she knows him by memory or by record, or whether she knows him by, or whether she knew him personally and was extremely impressed by the things that had happened in his life, she remembers Nebuchadnezzar, brings Nebuchadnezzar up before Belshazzar, and lets him know now there is this man by the name of Daniel, and you need to call him in here, and he will show the interpretation of this thing. So they do. Daniel's summoned, and the king's request is reiterated. Rewards are offered for it, as we'll see, very vain rewards. The first thing Daniel does is he lays into the king. Now, you never saw Daniel do this with Nebuchadnezzar for a number of reasons. One, he was much younger than Nebuchadnezzar. He was very respectful of his office. And we don't see him out of respect with Belshazzar here, but he is reproving this king. He is putting his finger in his face, basically, when he says, O king. And he really leaves off a lot of titles when he says that. You know, there are just several royal titles which ordinarily would be used here that are absent, including his name. He just simply says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages, trembled in fear before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, notice now he says Belshazzar and leaves off king. He almost gets personal with him at this point. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. That says it all. It says everything about his sin right there. You've committed your ways to gods who are not. They do not see. They do not hear. They do not even think. They have no knowledge. All right? And what you have neglected is the God who has given you life, the one who has given you the ability to think up all these false gods in the first place. All right? And that's the one you've neglected. That's the one you've profaned. That's the one you've insulted. Why? Because you forgot. You forgot. It isn't that the knowledge wasn't before you. It was there. It was clear. But you drifted away from it. You let it go aside. Counselors who are there who know these things. You know, we look at Belshazzar and we see he doesn't even know who Daniel is. Daniel, who's that? And he's been in the court this whole time. He's still doing his functions, as always. But Belshazzar doesn't even seem to know him. He knew him. He knew of him. He knew of the things that had been done for Nebuchadnezzar. But he's drifted away from it. This is the greatest danger that can take place to anyone. When the presence of the light of the knowledge of God is there, is to just simply drift away from it. To let the affairs of life take place that just continually cause you to break down in your awareness of those things that are of the Lord. Not reckoning that God is in everything. I see this as the great problem of Western civilization right now. It is the end result of naturalism and materialism. And unfortunately, this has gotten into the minds of way too many Christians in America. The idea that God has His side of things and that the world sort of runs on its own. That it runs on its own principles. All right? It has its own natural materialistic laws that make it go. It's a very ancient idea that goes all the way back to a guy by the name of Fontenelle, who, in explaining to one of the ladies of the court back in the early 1600s, who was afraid of this new heliocentric universe that she found herself in, that the earth was actually flying through the universe instead of staying still. Okay, and she was bothered by this idea. She goes to Fontenelle and says, "Nothing's stable. There isn't anything stable." Fontenelle says, "Don't worry about it. The whole universe is like a clock. It all works by its own gears. God built the clock, wound it up, and let it go." And this is what we believe about the universe today. You know, this is the consensus of Western thought right here. Everything conforms to natural laws. Natural laws which don't have to do anything with God. In other words, you can take God out of the picture and it still runs. Okay? You need to make sure that your view of the universe is one in which if you take God out of the picture, it goes and blows up. And it's not there anymore. All right? God is very much in the picture. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we know this, and not just know it, but know this. All right? Natural laws are spoken by God. If they're not, they're not there. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. You don't just take, you know, if you take a whole lot of matter, you know, you take enough matter to make a Jupiter, and you've got your matter all together. Make sure you understand, and this is God. God puts all this matter together, and then, surprise, things start sticking to it and orbiting around it. Oh, wow, where did that come from? You know? Oh, lots of mass? Gravity. Huh, I didn't know that. That's not the God we're dealing with here. God put the gravity in the planet. You understand what I'm saying? It's what we call an Enradis principle. He is the one who spoke gravity into it. If he hadn't done it, Jupiter would have no gravity. You understand what I'm saying? This is the way you want to define a natural law. You want to make sure that your definition of a natural law is that it is not intrinsic to the matter or to the substance. It is something that is in it because God spoke it in it because it's His purpose for it to be there. That's a natural law. That's the way the Reformers saw natural law. Locke sees the natural law as something that is necessarily a part of its essential makeup, whether God was there or not. And we don't want to go there. We want to look at it like all these things that are held together, whether you want to call them by natural law or not, those natural laws are put there by God. It's His way of bonding things together. And if He doesn't want it there, it won't be there. Okay? God is in control of everything. He speaks the words into it. It is by His word and by His law that these things take place. This king had forgotten this. He's looking at a universe around him that's working on its own principles. He's very much a naturalist. All right? According to his view, the world runs by gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Same thing. Well, the writing on the wall is mysterious. The words Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin, however those are pronounced, basically come down to meaning this. God has said and inscribed in the plaster in the wall, your time's up. Your time is up. I've weighed you out in the balance. You don't weigh up to standard. The time of your rule here has come to an end. It's time to pass it on to someone else. That night, that very night, Belshazzar is killed. And Darius the Mede takes over the empire. All right. That very night, Darius takes over. And it ends out by saying that Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom. He received the kingdom being about 62 years old. I really believe this means the kingdom was 62 years old, not Darius. All right. And the reason for that is that Darius, we know, was the son of Ahasuerus. He was a young king, more than likely. It's the kingdom that's about 62 years old. Okay. And that's about right, too. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar actually finished out or began his campaign to take over this area, it does really come out to about 62 years for the kingdom. Once again, I won't die for that, but I think that's the preferable one. Otherwise, I'm not sure why he would tell us how old Darius was. End out on this. Jeremiah 51:41. We are seeing the beginning of this in Jeremiah being carried out and being fulfilled. How Babylon is taken. The praise of the whole earth seized. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. But what's taking its place? What's being taught here? These kingdoms we're going to see, and we'll see it more and more as we go along. Flopping over, flopping over, flopping over. They rise, they fall, they rise, they fall, they rise, they fall. But to us, a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in this kingdom. We are in this kingdom that continues to grow. We are in this kingdom that does not rise and fall. We're in this kingdom in which the king has been sitting on the throne all of this time, never displaced. We are in this kingdom which is going onward towards greater and greater victories. Help us, Lord, to catch a hold of the zeal, the optimism of knowing that everything we do in this kingdom has meaning and purpose. Help us to understand that even the most humble things we do as we hold on to the walls of our times is meaningful and is building up the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to seek to bear fruit for your kingdom so that these things can be accomplished. And we lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus.